So with that as an introduction, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, help us as we continue through this wonderful study and consider the progress of the history of redemption. How marvelous it is to consider that the scriptures are one, your plan is one and undivided. You accomplished your plan in stages and in steps, but it is one plan. And this is an encouragement to our heart as we see how you have accomplished our redemption for us in Christ, bringing him into the world, paying for our sins through him, reconciling us to yourself, O Lord. You are gracious and kind. So open our minds and hearts, Lord, to understand what it is that you have done for us and increase our love, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the real introduction at the top of the outline. The primary concern, and this is quoting Renahan on page 135 of his book, the primary concern of this chapter is the development of the central concept of the Messiah to the kingdom of Israel and its covenants. Tracing this development is tracing the progress of the mystery of Christ, especially when we remember that Messiah and Christ are the same word. So whenever we say Christ, we are saying Messiah. I try to emphasize that in preaching from time to time. But whenever we say Christ, we're saying Messiah. Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, is what we are saying. If the hope of the Messiah is the central hope of Israel's kingdom and covenants, then the mystery of Christ is the central hope of Israel's kingdom and covenants. So really what we're doing here is we're almost pretending the New Testament doesn't exist for a minute, and we're just looking at the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and we're maybe trying to imagine what it would have been like to live prior to the birth of the Christ and to have the promises of God entrusted to us then, and to have the scriptures entrusted to us then, and to see that the Christ was present before he was born through these promises, prophecies, types, and shadows. Okay, so let's look now at the first section, the messianic purpose of the Old Covenant. From its inception in Genesis 12, the Israelite kingdom and its covenants contain the promise of a blessing mediating descendant. We've talked about this so much. All subsequent kingdom and covenant developments subserve this promise. So they serve this promise. They serve to advance this promise that was first given to Abraham as recorded in Genesis 12. They were the covenants of promise belonging to Israel according to the flesh, Romans 9:4, Ephesians 2:12. The purpose of the Old Covenant was to produce the New Covenant because the purpose of the Old Covenant was to provide the Messiah, the Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. Are you following along with that? It dawned on me earlier today as I was thinking about this lesson that I think for many people who are uninformed about the Christian religion, they assume that you have Christianity and you have Judaism, and they're just two separate things, you know, completely separate things. But that really is not our view. I mean, they are now, an unbelieving Judaism and Christianity are two separate things. But in our view, no. Instead, the Christian faith is a natural and organic development of Old Covenant Judaism, right? It is the only appropriate development of Old Covenant Judaism. And we must recognize that when we say that we are Christians, we say that we believe the Old Testament, we believe in the God of Israel, and we believe that his plan, as I prayed earlier, is one. And so this is the only appropriate interpretation of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. Chad? In this book, we are wanting to say, and this is the teaching of Dr. Renahan, and I think it is right, that the Old Covenant includes the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic together. That the Mosaic Covenant is an advancement of the Abrahamic, and the Davidic is an advancement even of the Mosaic, and it's the Davidic Covenant that brings the Mosaic Covenant to its consummate state. Yes, I think so. Yeah.
I only ask because I always thought Old Covenant is Mosaic Covenant.
Right. That's how I thought too. But I think this is more helpful to see the Mosaic and Abrahamic are clearly intimately related. And in one of the lessons, I forget which one, two or three ago, many scripture texts were quoted which, when the Mosaic Covenant was instituted, they referred back to the promises made to the fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even the scripture texts themselves really want to draw attention to the fact that what was happening in the days of Moses was in fulfillment to the promises made previously, so that we're to make that connection. These aren't two separate things, but one and the same. Broadly, B, the entire kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typical, as Hebrews 10:1 asserts. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The land of Canaan was a shadow of a greater land. The sacrificial system was a shadow of greater sacrifice. And I have just here, etc. There's many things stated on page 135. So here Dr. Renahan is helping us to see that broadly speaking, so if we just take a big picture view, the entire kingdom of Israel was typical or typological. Okay, the entire thing was meant to serve as a type or as a picture of something greater yet to come. You have to really get used to this idea. It's certainly the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It's the way that Christ and the apostles taught. There's no doubt about that. So this is the Christian way of viewing the Old Testament. Everything God was doing with Israel in the days of Moses onward, it was real. It was significant for the people who lived in that kingdom. God did truly relate to those people when they came to him by faith. But everything that went on there in the land and in the temple and with the sacrifices, it was a picture of something greater yet to come. That's what is meant when we say that the kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typical. Not typical as in common, but typical as in typological. They're a picture or a shadow of greater realities yet to come. Okay. This is such an important concept, as I said. Let me move on and maybe we'll develop it further naturally in this lesson. Narrowly, the progress of the covenants focused the eye of the children of Abraham on one person, the son of David, the Messiah. And the mission of the Messiah was legible because of the rich picture that had already been painted and promised concerning him. And here is that remark. Remember, the Davidic covenant brought the Mosaic covenant to consummation. So, big picture, everything God was doing with Israel was typological, right? Okay, so we've considered that. But more narrowly focused, we see that over time, everything, all of the hopes of Israel came to focus on one person in particular, namely the Messiah. The Messiah. The Messiah was presented even in the days of Abraham, but as things progressed, the focus got more and more intense upon the coming Messiah. That is the point that is being made here, and I think this is very helpful. Have you ever wondered, like, why all of this hoopla? Why this whole process? Why all of this long and drawn out development to where a promise is made to Adam concerning a head crushing savior who will crush the head of the serpent, you know? And then Abraham's called, promises are given to him, and then it's developed in Moses, and then it's developed in the days of David. Like, thousands of years. Why all of the hoopla? I mean, that's my word that I just came to mind. I don't know. Why not just, you know, there's the fall, and then God just sends the Messiah. Somebody just comes on the scene and gets the job done, and okay, it's finished. Why all of the process? Scott, you had a thought.
Yeah, well, that's just way too important. I mean, there's just no more beautiful than found in the picture of God.
I'll repeat that for the sake of, there is a recording. Because it displays the glory of God, and you mentioned the picture that is displayed here. And I think that's exactly it. I don't think, if the Messiah just kind of emerged, let's say 50 years after Adam fell into sin or something like that, or 1,000 years after he just emerges, we wouldn't understand him. We really wouldn't get the significance of what he came to do. And the image that comes to my mind, it's kind of like a wonderful painting. There's going to be a focus, right, in that painting. There's going to be a central figure in that painting, but the figure only pops for us because of all of the intricate background work that's provided for us by the artist, right? And I think that's what's going on in the history of redemption, that you have all of this background work that's done, and what it does is it makes the Messiah pop to where you're able to see him and to appreciate him and to interpret the significance of his work because of everything that's happened beforehand. So promises are given. This kingdom of Israel is established, and the Christ is pictured there for us so richly. And when he comes not just out of the blue so that he stands there against a white backdrop, you know, a blank backdrop. No, he appears and he stands against that rich backdrop so that he is vivid. You know, we see him in all of his glory. I mean, you mentioned glory, Scott, and I think that's right. He comes as the fulfillment to things so that we can have greater confidence then. I mean, he comes and he lives and he fulfills prophecies. He fulfills promises. He fulfills these types and shadows. And so when his work is done, we go, wow, we got it. It all fits together. I mean, isn't it? You can tell I'm getting a little excited about this because the one story, the one plan is really glorious. It's really beautiful. And it should serve to really strengthen our faith that, okay, this is God's work. This isn't just some religious guy showing up and going up on a mountain and saying, let's start something new. You know, it's the fulfillment of a plan that is long developed. So. Does any of this have to do with God's dealing with Satan? And I would say yes, in the sense that God is displaying even before the heavenly hosts, fallen and unfallen angels, his power, his might, his faithfulness. So yes, I think so much of this, it's just God putting his power, his faithfulness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his justice on display for all of creation to see. And we have to remember that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so it's not just for us to see, but it's even for the heavenly hosts to see. I think that's a big part of it. It's not the central concern. The glory of God is the central concern, but his glory is being manifest before angels and men. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's good. Okay, I have to move now because I got excited and took too much time on part one. So now we look at the messianic hope of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. So it's almost like we have to imagine living under the Old Covenant in the Kingdom of Israel in particular, maybe even in David's day and afterwards. The people of Israel's expectations relative to the king are seen in the word anointed, which we know as Messiah. To say Messiah is to say the anointed one. That is what Messiah means. The anointed one of God. This is God's anointed one. It is important to equate the anointed one with the king. The Davidic king is the anointed one. The king is Messiah. So are you putting yourself there in Old Covenant Israel? Who's the anointed one? Well, there is a sense in which the people of Israel would be right to say the king is. David is. His descendants are. And you can see Psalm 18:50. 26 through 9, Psalm 132, 10 through 18 for examples of this. And I won't take the time to go there this morning. It is important to see that the Psalms cited here do not contain a future hope in the Anointed One, but a present hope. So when the people of Israel sung these songs in their day, they weren't necessarily only looking forward to the future, though hopefully their minds were also doing that. They were singing concerning their hope in the present Messiah, that is, in the King. The origin of the messianic concept was the present, current Davidic king reigning in Jerusalem. The king was at the front and center of the kingdom. He was the federal head of the people, which we talked about last week. The Son of God, the Blessed One, the Anointed One, the One whom God will protect and serve. By the way, that little phrase, the Son of God, we think of Christ, the Christ, when we say that. But also, that same terminology might be applied to kings who are not the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, but they are ruling on earth in God's place. God is ruler over all things, and these kings ruled on earth as his representatives. So please get used to that terminology. But let's talk now about the future Messiah. So there was a present Messiah in Israel. Who was the anointed one? Well, the king is God's anointed one, the people of Israel could say. But also, there was a future hope. The failures of the kings, placed against the backdrop of the promises of the Davidic covenant, caused a shift in perspective. God promised David that his descendants would sit on the throne, but he also threatened that he would punish the disobedient kings. The repeated failings of the kings and the lack of stability that this inevitably brought upon the nation shifted Judah's hope in the anointed king from the present king to the idea of a future king who would be righteous and bring blessing to the land. Now, don't get the wrong idea from this little quote that I've drawn from Dr. Renahan's book. It's not as if, well, originally God promised to bring salvation to the world through the kings of Israel, David and his descendants, and it didn't work out so well. Therefore, the hope shifted, as in changed, to something new. No, the promise was always that God would bring salvation to the nations through one descendant of David. So there was not a change in plan. But the point being made here is that progressively over time, the people of Israel got it more and more, I think. You know, as they watched David's son Solomon fail, and as they watched Solomon's son fail even worse, and so on and so forth, they began, I think, and we see this in the scriptures, to say, yeah, our hope is not here. Our hope is here. Our hope is not in earthly kings, but in the one king who will eventually come from David. And be the Messiah. There are Messiahs throughout Israel's history, but there is going to be the Messiah who will one day come. And so, see, the Psalms, I say, this future hope is found throughout the Psalms. And Sam Renahan gives Psalm 89, 28 through 49 as an example. I believe the whole thing is written out in the chapter, maybe piece by piece, if I remember right, and it's explained. It's a wonderful example of this future hope. I say also, see the prophets. I say it because Sam helps us to see it in his book. Perhaps the most familiar text, Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18, I'll read this one. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So this remark about David never lacking a man, what is this hope that Jeremiah the prophet was proclaiming rooted in? What is it rooted in? The Messiah, the Davidic covenant, the promises made to David. Who's the fulfillment of it? We know it's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. He is that son of David who reigns forever and ever. His kingdom never comes to an end, you know, because he died and rose again, and he reigns eternally at the Father's right hand and will have his kingdom for all eternity. It's also interesting that the priestly office is mentioned here in this passage too, right? And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, so on and so forth. So who is the perpetual king? It is Jesus Christ. Who is the perpetual priest? It is Jesus Christ. He's that perpetual priest as well who has made atonement for sins and intercedes for his people forever and ever. So are you seeing how the land, the people, the temple, even these offices were typological of the Christ? You understand that he came to fulfill even these offices. In our catechism, in our confession, does a wonderful job at emphasizing this, that Christ is our great prophet, priest, and king. He's our great prophet, priest, and king. Right. See also Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 for more on this. So there will be a king on the throne of David. His kingdom will not end. His government will increase without opposition. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now this is a reference back to that Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 passage that we did not read, but here you have a piece of it. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that would be healing for the spirit of disillusioned and exiled Israel, an exiled Israelite. A faithful son of David runs throughout the prophet's words to Israel. There will be a future Messiah. So there was a present Messiah, but there will be a future Messiah. That's what we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. That was the message that was being proclaimed to Israel by the prophets themselves. So they understood this. You know, this wasn't a Christian invention. You see what I'm saying here? It's not as if you had Old Covenant Israel and all of their hopes were present. And then Jesus showed up and started to teach something new. No. There was going to be a future Messiah, and I'm him, and let's start a new religion. No, it's the Old Testament scriptures themselves contain these promises concerning a future Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures themselves contain these prophecies, promises, types, and shadows. And Christ comes as the fulfillment to them, the natural development to them. In fact, it is supernatural development, but I think you know what I mean. Okay. So, present Messiah, future Messiah. Let's look now at the third section, the messianic promise of a new covenant. The messianic promise of a new covenant. The imperfections of the Israelite kingdom and its covenants, combined with the promises of God, produced a longing for something other and greater than what Israel experienced. The exile, remember we're talking about that Babylonian captivity that the southern kingdom eventually fell into. The exile heightened this tension to its maximum. Life could not get worse for a people who had been promised something so much better. And as the prophets received their word from God, God began to put in the minds of his people a new covenant through a future Messiah, a covenant of peace with a new sanctuary of God's presence. Here, Ezekiel 37:24 through 28 is listed. So Ezekiel is ministering to the people in these times of turmoil, and he's directing their minds to the future. My servant David shall be king over them, the prophet says. So this is the way the prophets preach to Old Covenant Israel. This is long after David lived. But my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. When was this fulfilled? Maybe a bit of a trick question, so I'll warn you about that. When was this fulfilled? This prophecy that comes to us from Ezekiel. I told you it was a trick question. Now everyone's real nervous. Don't want to fall for the trick. We would want to say that this was fulfilled when Christ came, when he lived, when he died, when he rose again. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus said. And when did Christ institute the new covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood, he says. So this was fulfilled when Christ came the first time. When he lived, he died, and he rose again. He's our king. He's our shepherd. His people walk according to his rules. We dwell in the land that the Lord has given to us. His sanctuary is in our midst, isn't it? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, scriptures say. The nations know that the Lord sanctifies Israel. His dwelling place is with us. Now let me ask you, when will this be fulfilled? When will this be fulfilled? Ultimately, at Christ's second coming, Okay, His kingdom is here, but it is not yet consummated. And so there is a sense in which Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled and it's being fulfilled. And someday the new heavens and earth, the glory of God will fill all will be temple, etc. We'll bring this prophecy and the fulfillment of it to its consummate form. Okay. But the point that is being made here is that when the Messiah came, a new covenant was instituted. So the two things go together. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said. I'm the Messiah, he's saying, and a new covenant was instituted at his first coming. Before I move on from this Ezekiel 37 passage, I wanted to draw your attention to this. Do you see how the prophets preached? They preached to Israel living in the land of Canaan. These people were to worship at the temple or at the sanctuary. They knew all about David and the kings of Israel. And as the prophets preached, they used all of those things that the people were familiar with as they were intended to be used. That is, as types of greater things yet to come. My servant David shall be king over them. Is that to be taken in a strictly literal fashion? Was King David going to be resurrected in order to rule once again over the nation of Israel as he did in his lifetime? Now, how is this to be interpreted? My servant David shall be king over them. We're to remember the Davidic covenant. We're to remember the promises made to David concerning a son whose kingdom would never come to an end. This points to Messiah. This points to Christ. They shall have one shepherd. Okay. What about the land? The people live in the land of Israel. But he speaks here of the land, dwelling securely in the land. How is this to be interpreted? Well, not in a strictly literal fashion, as if forever and ever God is only going to have a sliver of land in Palestine as his kingdom on earth. No, this is going to explode someday. So it's just going to expand greatly, right? It's just going to reach the furthest parts of the earth, so that at the end, this isn't just King David ruling over a portion of land. No, this is the Messiah ruling over his people who fill the earth. Same thing about the sanctuary. Yes, the prophet is preaching to the people of Israel about the sanctuary, which they understood, but they were to understand it in a typological fashion. Would God be confined, as it were, to this temple of stone forever and ever? No, there are other promises that have to do with the glory of God going to the nations and eventually filling the earth. So you can see kind of the typological nature of all of these things in this one passage, and how the Christ is the fulfillment of it. He brings these things to their consummate form. We can see also Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is a very familiar passage. But we'll move on to point three now. For those living under a covenant that is designed to remind its people of their sin on a repetitive basis, there would be nothing more soul refreshing than to hear of a new covenant whose fundamental promise is the forgiveness of iniquity and the casting of sin into oblivion. God is going to make a new covenant that isn't like the old one. And that's a reference back to that Jeremiah 31, 31 passage, which we didn't read. God is going to make a new covenant that isn't like the old one. God is going to make a new covenant that forgives sins, a covenant that places the law inside of you as your guide, not outside of you as your taskmaster. So the prophets are preaching to Israel, and they're using language that Israel fully understands because they live in the setting. But they're pointing forward to the fulfillment of all of these types that they lived with under the old covenant. Okay, the messianic inclusion of the nations. This also was an expectation of the people of Israel. It was embedded within the scriptures. In Genesis 12, God had promised that Abraham's line would produce a descendant through whom a blessing for the world would come. The descendant would provide that blessing, which is the new covenant. The focusing of the Israelite kingdom and covenants into one person, the Davidic king, brought the silhouette of this figure into sharp focus. Though it was the silhouette of a future Messiah, the future faithful son of David. Okay, so we've considered all of that. It was a lot of review there in that paragraph. But we cannot forget the promise made to Abraham way back when concerning this descendant through whom a blessing for the world would come. The nations were always to be kept in view. God's plan was not just to save one particular people, but through them to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Number one, the prophets declared that the blessing of the Messiah would extend beyond the offspring of Abraham. The Messiah will gather the nations in a restored and perfected temple. First, it is promised that the nations will flow to the house of God. I wasn't sure how much time we would have, and so I say, see Micah 4:1-4, and these other texts that I have listed here as well. Let's see. Listen to Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So let me return to the first verse. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Now, if you take this in a hyper-literalistic way, what should we expect to happen in the future? Hyper-literalistic, inappropriately literalistic way. What should we expect to happen? We're going to need a great earthquake, I think. It's going to, cause that mountain in Jerusalem to just shoot up higher than the Himalayas, right? And the temple will be there, I guess, and everyone will flow to it. No, what is being said here? The day is going to come where this thing that God is doing with Israel, it's going to, again, just be greatly expanded so that the nations flock to the God of Israel. They flock to the God of Israel through the Messiah. When will this be, or when has this been fulfilled? Again, I'll just say it and won't play games with you this time. It was fulfilled at Christ's first coming, kingdom inaugurated, new covenant instituted. It will be fulfilled in its fullest sense at the consummation, when the kingdom of Christ is brought to its consummate form, when we are ushered into the new heavens and new earth. I mean, that is when we will enjoy these wonderful promises concerning every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, and everyone beating their swords into plowshares. That sounds very nice. Let's beat our swords into plowshares. When will that happen? When will there be this everlasting peace? Well, ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. By the way, all that language about sitting under your vine and fig tree, I've grown in my appreciation for that language before. I've planted some trees on my property, and they take a long, long time to grow, they take a long time to grow, and you wait for their shade, and it's going to take years and years and years. This language, it's meant to communicate things being just established, rich, fruitful, and of course, this isn't to be taken in that hyper-literalistic way, but this is talking about life eternal, an abundant life in the new heavens and new earth, okay? So, again, the emphasis here is on the nations flocking to the God of Israel to give worship to him. It was always a hope. From Genesis 12 onward, even prior to that, I think, when God promised to crush the serpent's head, through Adam's descendants, through Adam, all of humanity fell into sin, and God was going to solve that problem, not the problem of one particular group of people, but humanity's problem by sending this Savior. Second, it is promised that the The signal on God's mountain, i.e. temple, to which the nations are drawn is the Messiah, the son of David. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 is a glorious passage, and I have just pulled out the pertinent part here for you in the outline. In that day, the root of Jesse, in other words, the son of David, Jesse is David's father. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So who will be the signal of all of these prophecies coming to fulfillment? Who will be the signal? Who will stand on God's holy mountain and the nations flock to him? It will be the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the son of David. Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is that Messiah according to the scriptures. Do you remember that episode in the Gospels where Jesus is hanging out with his Jewish disciples, and then all of a sudden Gentiles come and they want to talk to Jesus? You know, what is this story about? What's the big deal? It's in fulfillment to this. You know, that Gentiles were flocking to Jesus in that day. And then, of course, you see Jesus commission his Jewish disciples in this way. Go and make disciples of all nations. You read the book of Acts, you see that that's what happened. The kingdom of God expanded greatly amongst the Gentile peoples immediately after the resurrection of Christ. In the law, prophets, and writings, the mystery of Christ was made known. That's the point. In the law, prophets, and writings, the mystery of Christ was made known. The Messiah of Israel, the son of David, will unite Israel and the nations in a new house of God through a new covenant of forgiveness and righteousness. That's the message that we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures. This Messiah, the son of David, will unite Israel and the nations in a new house of God through a new covenant of forgiveness and righteousness. I can't help myself. I think I rant against dispensationalism a little bit every lesson, but it's warranted. Any theological system that brings division into this new house in this new covenant must be rejected. Any theological system that brings division into this new house that God has established and this new covenant must be adamantly opposed. There's one plan. There's one people of God. There's no more dividing wall of hostility. There's no distinction now between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction to be made. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, but in God's house and under this new covenant, the two are not to be distinguished. Okay. So this point that I've just read is so very important. I think it's a nice summary statement of all that we've considered. The typological nature of the kingdom now, let me move through this last portion with the 5 minutes I have remaining. The kingdom of Israel and its covenants were typical shadows of Christ, the substance. As types, they were their own entities serving their own purposes in their own context. So God was doing real things in and through them under the old covenant. Yet also as types, they pointed upward and onward to something greater than themselves. The promises of the prophets contributed a great deal to pushing the Israelite hopes beyond their present situation to something more ideal, something more perfect, something more permanent. Yet for all of the quantity of revelation given to Israel, it was given through the mode of mystery and the medium of typology. Are you following along with me here? Paul uses this word mystery a lot in his writings. Remember, mystery does not mean something unknown previously, but it means something known but kind of dimly. Right? So there's something here. We can see the message. We get it, but it wasn't as clear for the Old Covenant people of God as it is for us today. Right? So it was given all of this. This message, all of this teaching was given through the mode of mystery and the medium of typology. The promises of the future kingdom and covenant of Messiah are all contained within the language of the typical realm, the typological realm. The revelation of the perfected future through the perfect present, that is, the typological nature of the kingdom of Israel and its covenants, constituted the mystery of Christ. Are we able to follow along with that? Was Christ present under the old covenant? Yes. How so? Promises, prophecies, and then I say types and shadows. He's the substance of the shadows. He's the fulfillment of these types. He fulfills the promises and the prophecies too. And so we need to learn to see the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in that way. You're accustomed to seeing Christ as a fulfillment to the prophecies, right? You've probably been doing that a long time. You go to the prophets and there's something direct said concerning a future Messiah. And you go, this was said, Christ fulfilled it. Are you following with me? This was said, Christ fulfilled it. And what I think you need to learn to do more of is to say, okay, this also was pictured and Christ fulfilled it. As the animals are being offered up at the temple, for example. This was pictured, Christ fulfilled it. Ceremonial washings, pictured, fulfilled it. Land, pictured, fulfilled it. So on and so forth. Chad.
Do you think it's important to say that the same Christ who fulfills the old covenant is the same God who gave us that covenant?
The same Christ who fulfilled... Is it important to say the same Christ who fulfilled the old covenant is the same God who gave us the old covenant? Yeah, I think that's a helpful statement. I mean, he is God incarnate. We might want to make a distinction between the persons within the Trinity and at this point talk about the Father's will and the Son's accomplishment of that will. But yeah, I think that's accurate. It kind of brings it all together, doesn't it? No, that's a good observation. Yet for the quantity of revelation given to Israel, it was all given through the mode of mystery and medium of typology. Okay, so we have something more clear, don't we? We have the fulfillment of these things. I'm going down to letter C now. The messianic hopes of the people under the old covenant, therefore, were commonly restricted to an idealized version of their present existence. That's what I tried to draw out when I was going through Ezekiel 27 or 37, 24 through 28 just a minute ago. Okay, they knew this world, and Ezekiel used the language of the world that they lived in concerning land, kingship, sanctuary. Right, that's what they were familiar with. He used that language, but pointed forward to a bigger and better and greater version of it. Does that make sense? So we have to see what the prophets would often do. They would speak of land, kingship, temple, but they would point forward to a much greater version of what they already knew. And if we interpret these texts in a hyper-literal fashion, we're going to get it wrong. We have to see that, no, Christ came and he's brought something far greater than this. Not just like a renovated temple in Jerusalem, you know, with the stones polished, you know, and more gold in it or something, you know, not just one that's 10 times as big. No, new heavens and new earth, right, is the ultimate fulfillment. They saw the Messiah bringing them victory over foreign powers, rebuilding their temple and inviting the nations to become Jewish. What God had in store for them, though, and the world, was far better than they could have imagined. They failed to realize just how much the new covenant would not be like the old covenant and what that was and why that was such a blessed reality. I'll close by reading Luke 1:26-33. Very beginning of the Gospel of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Do you hear it? The virgin's name was Mary. And he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So that's how Luke begins to tell the story of Jesus as a fulfillment to the promises made to David long ago. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this marvelous plan. We thank you also that you've given us the scriptures that we will take a lifetime to study and to understand. They are so very rich, O Lord. We thank you for the mystery of Christ in the Old Testament We thank you that Christ has come and that we are able to see with great clarity now what he has done for us. So help us, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.